Turn with me this morning. We are going to be in Jeremiah chapter 2. Jeremiah chapter 2. As I mentioned, we're not going to go through this book of Scripture completely, but we are going to hit some of the highlights, so to speak. And I really, some of my favorite passages in Scripture are Jeremiah chapters 2 and 3, because it's just a beautiful statement of love of the Lord for His people. And so I'm excited to be preaching this passage to you this morning. I've always wanted to preach this particular passage. It's a beautiful passage. Jeremiah 2, it says on the screen we're going to start at verse 4, but we're actually going to back up and we're going to start at verse 1 all the way at the beginning of the chapter. Jeremiah chapter 2, starting at verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness in a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. All who ate of it incurred guilt. Disaster came upon them, declares the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the clans of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, what wrong did your fathers find in me that they went far from me and went after worthlessness and became worthless? They did not say, where is the Lord who brought us up from the land of Egypt, who led us in the wilderness, in a land of deserts and pits, in a land of drought and deep darkness, in a land that none passes through, where no man dwells? And I brought you to a plentiful land to enjoy its fruits and good things. But when you came in, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. The priest did not say, where is the Lord? Those who handle the law did not know me. The shepherds transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal and went after things that do not profit. Therefore, I still contend with you, declares the Lord. And with your children's children I will contend for cross to the coasts of Cyprus and sea, and or send to Kedar and examine with care, see if there has been such a thing. Has a nation changed its gods, even though they are no gods? But my people have exchanged their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that could hold no water. Is Israel a slave? Is he a home-born servant? Why then has he become prey? The lions have roared against him. They have roared loudly. They have made his land a waste. His cities are in ruins without inhabitants. Moreover, the men of Memphis and Tophanes have shaved the crown of your head. Have you not brought this upon yourself by forsaking the Lord your God when he led you in the way? And now, what do you gain by going to Egypt or to drink the waters of the Nile? Or what do you gain by going to Assyria to drink the water of the Euphrates? Your evil will chastise you and your apostasy will reprove you. Know and see that this is evil and bitter, for you forsake the Lord your God, and fear the fear of me is not in you, declares the Lord God of hosts, meaning the Lord of angel armies. Back after college was over, I had the opportunity to take a mission trip to a country called Mauritius. And Mauritius is a country off the coast of Africa, a little island nation. It may be African in designation, but it is very Hindu in religious culture. And so as we went through the neighborhoods and we witnessed the people and looked at how people lived, they would often have a house, but then another smaller replica of the house in their front yard. This was a symbol of how they worshiped. They would have a home, but in front of their yard, they would have this little small home. And in the little small home was where their idols lived. They would have a lot of different carved idols in that box, and it would designate, this is the gods that we worship in this house, a multitude of different gods, and we would go and preach to them Christ, and it was a very different experience because they would say, well, yes, we will worship Christ. We are happy to worship Christ, but we will worship him alongside all of the other gods. And so you would look at some of these god houses or god boxes that people would have in their yards, And they would have not only pictures of pagan deities or little wooden carvings of pagan deities, but they would also have statues of Mary and Jesus there alongside all of them. Just another god to be worshipped. As we come to a passage about idolatry this morning, when we think about idolatry, this is kind of the imagery that we think of, right? When we say the word idol, we think about some little wooden carved pagan god, a representation of a fictional god. And as we think about idolatry this morning, many of you certainly in the back of your mind are saying, well, I don't have an idolatry problem because I don't have any carved graven image in my house. We need to think about idolatry from a broader perspective this morning. Idolatry really means this: worship, reverence, or devotion to someone or something other than capital G, God. You get that? Worship, reverence, or devotion to someone or something other than capital G, God. When we worship something that God has created instead of the Creator, God. And so if we frame idolatry from that perspective, yes, in this room, congratulations, we're all a bunch of idolaters. Every single one of us has an idolatry problem. The issue is our idolatry may not look the same from person to person to person. For some people, it may be house upgrades, consumed and obsessed with a particular piece of property, or an immaculate yard, somebody that's constantly mowing their yard multiple times a week and maintaining it and making sure all the moles are out and everything. Maybe the yard is what they worship. Or body image, or working out. It's certainly good to be healthy, but you see some people in the gym sometimes, they're there for no other reason than they worship their own body. Maybe a promotion that you're seeking out, or something, some goal of career goal at work. Maybe your idol is not working where you are right now. You want to be working somewhere else, and that is your idol. Or possibly respect is your idol, that you want people to love you, that the love of other people, that is what you worship and not God. Maybe it's you're constantly checking how much money you've got in the bank, that you can't go an hour go by before you're checking how much money you've got, what the bills are, and how wealthy you are, and you worship your money. And perhaps it is sexual conquest, because we know that is virtually the religion of the land right now, is sexuality. That's what a lot of people worship. And we don't talk about idolatry a lot in the United States, but we have other code words that mean the same thing as idolatry. Other great euphemisms, like the word workaholic. I am a recovering workaholic, but you know what workaholic really means? Somebody who makes an idol of worship, of work. Workaholic means somebody who makes an idol of work. That's really what that means. I'm a recovering workaholic, meaning I need to give up my, and in the process of giving up my idolatry of work. Perhaps it's the term ladies' man. You know what the term ladies' man really means? A man who worships women. Women is his idol. Sometimes we talk about girls and we say, that girl is just boy crazy. You know what the word boy crazy really means? That's a girl who worships boys. The idol of their life is boys. Perhaps it's just fandom, a fanboy or fangirl, or I'm a big fan of this. Sometimes when we say that, what it really means is I am a big idolater of this. We all have different idols that we worship. And what Jeremiah is going to show us, and God through the prophet Jeremiah, is we can only worship two things in our life. We can worship a worthy God or worthless idols, because everything that we worship other than God is completely, totally, utterly garbage, worthless. Nothing compares to God. He is the one that is worthy of worship. As we go through this passage this morning, we're going to see two marks of what idolatry actually is. Two marks of what idolatry actually is. The first is that idolatry means that we reject a worthy God. That we reject a worthy God. In verse 1, it says this: I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness in a land not sown. That word devotion is a very loaded word. It's a Hebrew word the Hebrew word hesed, which is translated in other portions of the Bible as loving kindness. This is the biggest word to describe the love of God for us in the Old Testament, hesed, or loving kindness. It's a loaded word, and it means two things at once. It means the love of God, but it also means commitment, a very strong, committed love. And so verse 1 says, remember the devotion of your youth. And so he's talking to the people of God. Remember when you were young? Remember many years ago when you loved me and you were committed to me? And you see already where this is going, because they are no longer loving or committed to God. This is the chief word of the covenant relationship between God and Israel, an affection and a commitment. The example that's used by God here is of marriage, the marriage relationship, because as we enter a marriage relationship, marriage has both of those qualities, or it should have both of those qualities, right? It has that loving kindness, that affection for your spouse, but also there is commitment bonding you together. And so the comparison that is made here is of God being the groom and the people of God being the bride. And they have this marriage relationship where they have committed to one another. This marriage analogy is used more than any other analogy in the Bible, Old Testament or New Testament, of the relationship between God and his people. It wasn't just something that was invented in Revelation or the New Testament, of a discussion between the groom, God, and his bride, his people. Back in the Old Testament, there was this terminology as well, this relationship, this covenant marriage relationship between God and his people. God is the groom, his people are the bride. And he goes on to describe the quality of this relationship, how it used to be in the past. It's almost like he's describing, you know, when you first met your spouse. How was your relationship like when you first met your spouse? Do you remember that moment? That moment when you looked into each other's eyes and you made goo-goo eyes at each other and you're like, I got to be with this person for the rest of my life. This is what God is describing. It says in verse 3, Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of the harvest. This is a special terminology. We wouldn't say this to our wife, but it's what God is saying is very special here. Israel was holy to the Lord, first fruits of the harvest. All who ate of it incurred guilt. Disaster came upon him. These are terms of affection, the quality of God's loving kindness. He says that his people were special to him, not like anybody else. He really had this special loving relationship with them. Israel was holy to the Lord, holy meaning set apart. And he also says the first fruits of the harvest. The first fruits of the harvest was a portion of the harvest dedicated to God as an offering. You are special to me. It's almost like when you make a meal in your house and you can't eat it, but you're really excited about eating it, and you put it in the fridge in the Tupperware and you mark your name on it. And you take it to work and you're like, this is my food. It belongs to me. This is mine. And this is what God is saying about the people of God. This is mine. It belongs to me. My name is all over it. They are special to me, and I really love them. They are marked with my name. But then also God says, not only were they special, but God protected them. It says, all who ate of it incurred guilt. Disaster came upon them. This is pretty funny, because what he's saying is, this: the first fruits of the harvest, they were devoted and special to me. This was an offering that belongs to me. It's my food. And if somebody else is going to eat my food, I'm going to come and destroy them. It's almost like when you go to work and you've got that thing and the Tupperware container with your name on it in the fridge, and you're just all day long, you're like, I can't wait to have this food. And then lunchtime rolls around and you open up the fridge and then your Tupperware is gone and it's sitting in the sink, cleaned out and washed. Like, that was my food. I'm going to bust some heads with whoever ate my food, because it was mine and my name was on it. It belonged to me and somebody else took it. This is what God is saying here. This belonged to me. And if anybody takes what belonged to me and hurts it, I'm going to bust some heads. I'm a very gentle man. But if somebody messed with my wife, we're taking it out in the parking lot. That's how much I love my wife. And this is what God is saying here. If anyone messed with my bride, we're going to have words. That's what God is saying. He loved them. They were special and protected them. But how did people respond to God over time? Verse 5 says this, "Thus says the Lord, what wrong did your fathers find in me that they went far from me and went after worthlessness and became worthless?" As you read this morning, think about a jilted lover, somebody who's been cheated on, and how you would feel if you got cheated on. And God is the one who has been cheated on. Think about that country song, Carrie Underwood, "Before He Cheats." And Carrie Underwood sing that song, "If somebody messes with my man or my man goes out and cheats, I'm going to go and key his car and I'm going to put a knife and take out his leather seats." God goes even further than that in this passage. He says, if you cheat on me, you're getting wiped out. The ultimate jealous, jilted lover. Don't cheat on me. Why did you cheat on me? Why did you pursue some other lover? You and I are married. So why are you going off and cheating with some other woman? And by some other woman, God means Baals, idols, Chemosh, a god that was worshipped by throwing infants in the fire. We had this great relationship. Why are you going off and pursuing somebody else? God asked this rhetorical question, almost like, why did we break up? What did I do to make you not love me? Why did you turn away? And if this is a rhetorical question, the answer from the Israelites would be nothing. You did nothing. You did nothing wrong. It's almost like the Israelites responding, hey, God, it's not you, it's me. I just don't love you anymore. You didn't do anything wrong. Just my heart has turned away from you. Check this out. God indicts two different groups of people for rejecting God. First, he indicts the people in verse 6. It says, they did not say, where is the Lord who brought us out of the land of Egypt, who led us in the wilderness and land of deserts and pits, in a land of drought and deep darkness, in a land that none passes through and no man dwells. And I brought you to a plentiful land to enjoy its fruits and good things. But when you came in, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. I mean, think back to the Exodus, that roaming around in the wilderness was not a pleasant deal. God had brought them through this, had gave them manna to eat, had given them water to drink, gave them tons of free gifts, had led them in the midst of the wilderness to a promised land that they didn't have to build houses in, that they didn't have to dig wells in, that they didn't have to plant gardens in. They just came in and conquered it, and boom, it was an inheritance for them. God had given them everything, that he was in charge of even conquering the nation that they took over. God had protected them in the wilderness and brought them to a land, and they're just like, who cares, God? It's like when you get a present for a kid sometimes, and you give them the present, and they open it up, and there's no thank you. It's just they run off and play with the present. No thankfulness, no regard for the giver of the gift. They're just enjoying the present. This is what the people of God are doing to God. Thanks for the gift, God. We're off on our own now. We're all right on our own. Thanks so much for the great land we're living in, but now we don't need you anymore. So the people have rejected God, but the second indictment, not only did the people reject God, the religious leaders rejected God too. In verse 8 it says, the priests did not say, where is the Lord? The priests have rejected God too. Those who handle the Lord did not know me. This is crazy. People that handle the Lord to interpret, handle the law, to interpret the law every single day, who are in the temple working with the law, did not know God. Even worse than that, the shepherds, the people who were supposed to guide the people, transgressed against God, sinned against God, leading the people away. The prophets, instead of saying, God did this, or saying, the prophets prophesying by God, the prophets were prophesying by Baal. They were standing up at the temple and saying, Baal told me this, so let's follow what Baal says, instead of leading the people to what God says in his word. The people have rejected God, but even worse, the people that are supposed to be the spiritual leaders have rejected God too. We're in a similar position. What has Christ given us? Christ has rescued us from sin, from death, from guilt, from shame. He has come to this earth, humbled himself, and saved us. And sometimes we do the same as the Israelites, where we look at God and we're just like, nanny boo boo, I don't care anymore what you have given me. I'm fine on my own. I know we used to be married, but I found somebody else. I found somebody better and somebody knew God. So it's not you, it's me. We don't need to be together anymore. When Gwen was a couple years younger, she had this teddy bear. She named it Bruce Wayne after Batman. And Bruce Wayne was with her everywhere she went. And she would be on the couch watching TV. She'd have her arm around Bruce Wayne. And her and Bruce Wayne would be watching TV together. She would dress up Bruce Wayne like whatever TV show that she was watching, she would dress him up like that. And if she didn't have an outfit, she'd take some paper and cut it out and make an outfit for the bear. Every time that she would go to sleep, she was sleeping with Bruce Wayne. It was her and Bruce Wayne snuggling up in bed together. It's the only man that's ever allowed in her bed is Bruce Wayne, the teddy bear. Gwen went to a sleepover a couple nights ago and had another one immediately after, and the same thing occurred. And as she was coming home from the sleepover, we asked Gwen, "Where's Bruce Wayne?" Didn't take him. Why? I don't need him anymore. Kind of a sad day as a parent where you watch your kid growing up, but imagine Bruce Wayne's feelings. Bruce Wayne has been kicked to the curb. He's now rejected. Poor, dejected teddy bear. But we often do the same thing with God. We have this entry-level period into Christianity. We're on fire for God, and we're doing everything with God. We're digging into his word. We're praying all the time. We're really needing Bible study and needing the fellowship of others, and we're really on fire for God. And as time goes on in our Christian life, that fire dies, and suddenly we just say to God, you know what? It was awesome. We had this relationship that really burned bright, but now it's over, and it's not you, it's me. We're done. And that's a very sad thing. You see, the first step towards idolatry is not finding another God. The first step in idolatry is living in functional ignorance of a loving God. That's the first step of idolatry, is saying to God, I don't need you anymore. When we look at our personal life, and are we praying to God? Are we in the Word of God? Do we even utter the word Jesus in our conversation between Sunday to Sunday? If we are living without God, we're going to turn to idolatry. There's a great book by Craig Groeschel. It's called The Christian Atheist, and the thesis of the book is essentially a lot of us as Christians in our churches live as atheists. We call ourselves Christian, but we're really atheists because we claim Christ, but the way that we live our lives is we live our lives as if God doesn't exist. We come to church on Sunday, we claim to have this great relationship with God, but really we don't. If God is not a meaningful part of your daily life, if you have kicked God to the curb, then congratulations, you're on a speedy, slippery slope to idolatry. And it's not a question of when. It's a question of when and not a question of if, rather. It's a question of when and not a question of if. You will turn to idolatry. Why? Because our heart is made for worship. God created us to be worshipers, and if we don't worship God, we will worship something else. Everybody worships something, and nobody worships nothing. I realize that's a double negative, but go with it. Everybody worships something, and nobody worships nothing. There is nobody out there on the face of the earth that doesn't worship anything. Everybody worships something because our hearts were created to worship. There'll be many atheists that would object to that, but they worship something too. It just may not be God. It may be some other aspect of their life. It might be intellectualism, maybe their work, whatever. They worship something. And so when we reject God and we don't worship God, what happens is the door opens wide for us to go and to worship something else and another idol in our life. Because if we don't worship Jesus, you will worship something else. I guarantee it. It will happen. And the first step of idolatry is rejecting God. And even if you don't really notice it, if you slide away from God over the years, you will slide towards another idol. So the first mark of idolatry is rejecting a worthy God. The second mark is similar, pursuit of the worthless. Pursuit of worthless gods. What do we do after we reject God? We pursue a worthless God. Verse 11 says this: "Has a nation changed its gods, even though they are no gods?" This is a great question by God. What other nation do you think of that says, we won't worship that God anymore? Israel did it. Not many others did, but Israel did it. This is our God, but we're just not going to worship him anymore. "But my people have exchanged their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked and be utterly desolate. These Israelites had turned from the true and living God that had rescued them from the wilderness and gave them the promised land and turned to Baal, the god of the sun, a worthless god, had turned to Asherah, the god of the moon, had turned to Chemosh, which is the god of child sacrifice, had turned to the stars and astrology, and they would take these carved images and they would put them in their house. Often you'll see in scripture something called an Asherah pole. It's a carving of the goddess Asherah. And people would go and worship this. And they would have these little figures of Asherah, and they would have them in their house for personal worship. Perhaps they would have it there for protection. That idol would supposedly ward off evil spirits from the house, or ward off other gods, or just say, I belong to this god. It's identification with a certain god. Or perhaps it's even just good luck. Our gods aren't like that. We worship other idols. It may not be a carved image, but if we define idolatry as worship, reverence, or devotion to something other than God, we are devoted to a lot of other things. Many of you went through the small group study called Gods at War, which was a study about idolatry and finding out where the idols are in your life. It was a great study. A summary of it is found here in one of the sheets in your bulletin to help us think about what are the idols in your life. And there are seven questions that in the book Gods at War, Kyle Idleman asks that help us find out what the gods are in our life. Question one, what disappoints you? Where is your disappointment? Are you disappointed in your kids or your spouse or your financial future? What is disappointing you? And if you figure out what disappoints you, maybe that'll point you to where your idols are. Number two, what do you complain about most? Are you a person that constantly complains about money? If you're constantly complaining about money, then maybe the idol in your life is money. Three, where do you make financial sacrifices? Is it for vacations, vehicles, sports, electronics, what have you? If you're constantly pursuing something with your money that is other than God, it is idolatry. Open up your checkbook and find what you spend the most money on. Or what is the first check that you write every month? If you figure that out, maybe it'll point you towards the direction of where the idols are in your life. Or what worries you? What keeps you up at night? What is your worst nightmare? Often it isn't something related to God. Maybe it's your kids going astray. Maybe it's financial bills. Maybe it's your health. All of these things can be idols in our life. Or where do you go to find happiness? Whether it be a love relationship or TV shows or food. If these things other than God makes you happy, then maybe your idolatry is something else. Or what infuriates you? What makes you mad? Or where are your dreams? As we go through these questions, we're not going to all have the same idols, but we're going to find out that we all do have idols in our life. And God's call on us this morning is to get rid of your idols. Get rid of your idols. Why? Because back in verse 5, what does God call them? He calls them worthless. Worthless, a word meaning breath. What value does a breath have? Well, it helps you to live, but if you just blow like the breeze has no value. It is nothing. It is nothingness. It's the same word where we get the name Abel, as in Cain and Abel. And Abel dies. And his name essentially means not going to live very long. It means breath, meaningless, worthless, because he dies quickly. Or in the book Ecclesiastes, Solomon is constantly saying over and over again, vanity of vanities, meaning meaningless of meaninglessness, worthlessness of worthlessness. It's the same word. As Solomon is saying in this depressing book, life is the most meaningless thing possible. Meaninglessness or worthlessness of worthlessness. Why are idols worthless? Because idols cannot save. Why do people drown from a boat if they go overboard if there's life preservers on the boat? Why do people drown from a boat if there's life preservers on the boat? Because there's nobody there to throw them the life preserver. Why do people catch fire, or why do houses catch fire if the house has a fire extinguisher? Because there's nobody there to put out the fire. Why do people die in a world that God created? It's because they don't rely on the Creator instead of the created. Idols cannot rescue people. If you're worshiping something other than God, it's because you're putting your trust in something that cannot save. Jeremiah is going to explain this choice of foolishness as in the example of spring water versus well water. Verse 13, my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. This is how Jeremiah explains what the difference is between idolatry and the true worship of God. It's like worshiping or drinking from a stream of living water versus a cistern. The picture behind you is a real stream of living water that would have been a good example of this. This is a place called En-Gedi. It is the place where David hid from Saul, a spring in the middle of the desert. If you walk a few miles or even feet away from this spring, everything is dead. It's a vast desert. In the midst of this desert, there's this fountain of living water flowing out, and everything is rich and green, and the water is running. There's things that are growing. It's healthy, and it's clean water. You can go there today, and you can drink from that water and not get sick. A spring of living water. But these things were few and far between in the time of Jeremiah. What people often did to get water was they built themselves cisterns, which was an underground reservoir for water. So you would dig this hole and let rain collect. And it was a lot of work to make a cistern because the soil there was limestone, and it was a very porous soil. And so you'd have to dig out this hole, you'd have to go and line it with plaster, you'd have to make sure it holds water, and then there were problems once you actually got the rainwater there. Because well water often grows stagnant, it often gets bad because it grows bacteria, because it's steady, there's no running water, there's often dead creatures that go and they live in it and contaminate the water, and eventually cistern water will kill you. You will die from drinking cistern water. And it's a lot of effort that goes into this. And what God compares idolatry to in this passage is a broken cistern that can hold no water. It's like people turn away from this En-Gedi, this stream of living water, this thing that can help you live, and they turn to something else that's going to make them die and make them sick. And it takes so much work to put this together. And it's full of holes, and you have to keep repairing it and patching it. Why would you turn away from what is true and living to something that is evil and horrible and will kill you? Why do people do it? It's because we are sinful people. It is sin, and the source of sin is the human heart claiming that God is unnecessary and we can do it all on our own. We can be our own functional saviors. In John chapter 4, there's this similar experience where Jesus encounters a Samaritan woman at a well. And Jesus asks her almost an absurd question, You're coming to this well with this dirty water. How would you like some spring water instead? How would you like some living water instead of this well that you keep having to trudge water to every day? And the woman says, yes, no kidding. Give me the living water. That is what I want. I want something of value that will make me live. And that is the choice that we have every day with idolatry, as we turn away from something that can help us live to something that will kill us. Idolatry is not a harmless activity. Idolatry will slowly kill you over time. It is a path that leads to destruction. Online, you can see this thing called Faces of Meth, where they take pictures of people that are on meth, the drug, and they take a picture at the beginning of the experience, and they take a picture that are a couple mug shots later as they get periodically arrested. And over time, as they continue to do this, you see them slowly dying over time. Their teeth are falling out. They're getting wrinkled. They look emaciated, and they look like walking corpses after dealing with this over time. And it's a slow, steady death that you see people walking through. And that's what idolatry is. You, if you worship something else, you'll become like what you worship, and you'll be bound for a road that leads for destruction. G.K. Beale, the famous theologian, says this: what people revere, they resemble either for ruin or restoration. In verse 5, back in verse 5, we have this law of worship. As God says, they went after worthlessness and became worthless. Our worship will either point us in a trajectory towards ruin or restoration. What you worship will put you on a path either for glory or for hell. And we have to choose what path we're going to be on every day. And if we worship Christ, we will become more like him. And if we worship what is worthless, we too will become worthless. If we walk on the path towards God, we will become more like Christ. If we walk on the path towards hell, we will become more and more hellbound. This is what worship is all about. Worship is not a harmless activity. Idolatry is not a harmless activity. We become what we worship.